All right, stand with me, reading of God's word, and we're going to kick this sucker off. This is Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and it says this. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Father, we ask that tonight that you would come and teach us, that you would show us our hearts, and that you would show us our hearts in comparison to how we love you and how we say that we love you. We ask that you would teach us, and so that you would be the focus of our lives. Amen. Have a seat. All right. Do you guys like to judge people? Who thinks you don't judge people? There you go. I know everyone want to hear somebody go, you're judging me, I hate you. See, because everybody in here knows that everybody judges everybody else. You know, everybody judges everybody else. It's like, it's why we love to watch American Idol, right? It's like, oh, yeah, they rot. We're going to vote for him so he stays on. Like, oh, what was that? That Chicken Little dude? Sanjaya? Who was it? I think it was Howard Stern trying to get all of his listeners to vote for him so he'd stay on as long as possible so they can make fun of him even more. It's just awful. You know, it's that the thing. We love to laugh at people and mock them and make fun of who they are. But, you know, I watch American Idol and I think I would never want to do that because if I did, I'd be like one of those really bad people thinking I was okay. And they just, and I'd be on the worst of real and I would never live it down. But we loved, when you get older, you're going to love to judge presidents or politics. People like to watch Survivor and judge Survivor. I like this show that came on at the beginning of the summer. It's called On the Lot. And there were these filmmakers, and they made different films, and everybody voted in and voted for the films because we all like to judge. We like to be those who are in charge of that stuff. And I think that's partly because we all think that we're a little bit better than everybody else. We think that, you know, if people would just drive like me, then there'd be no traffic backups, everything would be okay, there'd nothing to slow you down, you can drive like 80, it's the flow of traffic, everything would be wonderful. I think if people just like the TV shows that I like, nothing would ever get canceled, everything would be wonderful, my life would be great. I think that if everybody had theology like mine, you know, the world would be a better place, there'd be no wars, because we'd all believe the right stuff. Okay, maybe not. We all have this preoccupation with judging, okay? We all like to judge. And this has actually influenced how we see the scripture and how we actually see parables. In today's parable, which is called Agada, which is Jewish storytelling, Jesus speaks about what it means to have a heart that is closed and judgmental. I'm going to give you the whole thing first, and then we're going to go through it slowly. So here's the whole thing. This is Luke 18, 9 through 14. And it says, "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you, I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who was praying next to me. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Okay, that's the entire parable. We're going to go through that a little bit slower. The parable is about a Pharisee and a tax collector. What's your first response when you hear Pharisee? Baptist, okay. I'm sure the Baptist churches were around back then. That's great. What do you think? Pharisee? Conceited? Religious? Judgmental? See, that's my finger pointing at you. Judgmental? Because we all like to judge. Okay, there you go. I'll give that to you. We usually think when we look at Pharisees, we think evil. You know, oh, those are the bad guys in Scripture. You know, the judgmental. And this is exactly the point that I'm trying to make. You know, we walk away from the parable usually thinking, thank God I'm not like the Pharisee. Thank God I'm not evil and judgmental like that. And when we do that, we've adopted the exact same attitude that the Pharisee has. Because we are then in turn judging the same thing. And so we start to think that we are more righteous than other people. Now, the Pharisees, Because of people, how people view them, including me, we make it sound like a lot of people didn't like them. That's not actually true. We think the Pharisees are self-righteous hypocrites. But in this setting, in this day where these people were, Pharisees were respected because of their sincere piety, because they were the religious ones. They were the righteous ones. They were the honest ones. They were the ones that you could trust to keep their word. If you had a problem, you could talk to nobody else. You could go and talk to the Pharisee, and he wouldn't talk to everybody else about it. You could trust the Pharisees. The people in this day looked at the Pharisees as the righteous religious ones. They were the good guys. The Pharisees, they would scrutinize their own behavior a lot. In the Talmud, King Yanni says this to his wife. He says, "Do not fear the Pharisees, but fear the hypocrites who ape them." That could be the same thing for Christianity today. Don't fear the Christians, but fear the ones who ape them. Fear the hypocrites who say they're Christians and who aren't really Christians. The tax collector, we see as this very poor, very humble man. In this day, tax collectors were hated. Evil man. Much like today, I guess, tax collectors are. This is a legal way to steal money. That's what tax collectors did. The word tax collector is translated as publican or public official, something like that. He works for the government. Not the Jewish government, but the Roman government. Okay, the Jews viewed these tax collectors who were Jews working for the Roman government as traitors. As traitors to their people. They collected money for a foreign oppressive government. And they had an emperor who called himself God. And there is nothing more central to the Jews than their view of one God who is Yahweh, who is not Caesar. And so these people come in and they're taking money from the Jews to give to this foreign oppressive government. The tax collectors usually got rich by pocketing excessive money that they got from people they collected taxes from. So if I went to your house, I would say, "Give me your taxes and an extra $3,000 because I want a new 6,000-foot LCD displayed TV. Thanks." And you had to give it to me because I'm a tax collector. That's what you do. To help you get a better idea, it can be stated like this. The Pope and a pimp went to church. Okay? Your thoughts. Oh, the Pope goes to church. He goes to church to pray, to give a message, to take communion, to be holy. That's what the Pope goes to church for. The pimp goes around young girls to hook for him, steal from the collection plate, eat babies and old women. You know, that's what the pimp does. And this is how the people who heard the story felt. Ooh, Pharisee, hero, yay! Leaps tall building, single bound, Pharisee. Okay? Tax collector, boo, villain, makes boy bands, pop-up ads on the internet, you know, raises chickens for cockfights. Ooh, boo, tax collector. That's what they would think when they hear the story. And so the listeners would have been totally astonished when Jesus flips this whole thing on its head. And when the good person turns out to be false and unrighteous, and the evil person is humble before God, and it shows Jesus that he's very humorous and he's got a lot of wit, and the bad guy turns into the hero. Two individuals go to pray. One is holy. But which one is it? That's how Jesus kind of starts. So we're going to go through this, okay? Here we go. This is Luke 18, verse 9 and 10. It starts off like this. To some who are confident of their own righteousness, and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus starts the parable, and his main concern is with people who have lost sight of what true righteousness is. They lost sight of what that is. Righteousness is not thinking you're better than somebody else, but it's humility that says, I came from the same place everybody else did. We're in the same boat, going the same direction. Both these people go to the temple. They go to church, okay? And at this time, this would have been twice a day. Imagine that. Twice, holy cow, what would we do? Right? Twice a day. You went for prayer, a couple songs, burning of incense for all you hippie types, okay? You do that. And a daily sacrifice. That's what you went to church for, daily sacrifice. Now, they both go to the temple. Why? To pray. Thank you for reading. It's right there. See, it's like an open book test. It's right in front of you. They both go to the temple to pray. Okay? And when you go to pray, it was something that was demonstrative. You would go there to the temple and pray for atonement for your sins. You would ask for forgiveness. You would ask God to show you the direction you were supposed to go. You would sing songs. You would burn the hippie incense. Someone would kill an animal, and it would cover your sins, and you'd walk away better than when you went in because you sought God. They went there to seek atonement for their sins. Okay? This is the aim of the entire temple. Worship. Prayer, this was all about sacrifice. Worship was about sacrifice. In Scripture, worship is always demonstrative. It is demonstrated in you and I doing something. It is quantifiable. You guys know what that means? God, public school is killing you guys. You know, it means that people could see it. People could see what you do. It was sacrifice. The whole point of the Old Testament system, worship equals sacrifice. Deuteronomy 16, 16, and 17 says this: 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Worship, demonstrative, coming with hands full to give to God's purposes. The matter of the heart. This is a matter of the heart. It's why in the Old Testament, God is constantly upset at his people because they're bringing him gifts and animals that were lame and sickly and old, and they grew up next to a nuclear power plant, and they got like 2 toes and 4 heads, and no one's going to eat it. You know, oh, we'll give that one to God because it's jacked up. It doesn't cost you anything. Right? Unless people like to eat heads, then it's just not good. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits. That's your first and your best of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. God says, I don't want your least and your last and your worst. I want your first and your best. The best that you have to offer. That's what I want. That's what I want. It is no sacrifice to give a 2-legged goat that's old and disease-ridden. It is a sacrifice to take the best one out of your herd and you lay it before God. That is sacrifice. They went to the temple because sacrifice was making atonement. I mean, the question for us in this is, how do we worship before God? Is it all about us? Or is it about him? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And people hearing this parable would be like, oh yeah, he's not like other men. He's a good guy. Yeah, yeah, that's a good prayer. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Yeah, 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 that's a good prayer. That Pharisee's not like that tax collector. Yeah, that's a good story, Jesus. Okay, they're totally going along with this, okay? I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Yeah. Okay, but the tax collector stood at a distance. Oh yeah, he should stand at a distance, that stupid tax collector. He doesn't belong in the temple. This is just helping you. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, yeah, people think, hearing this prayer, we'd be like, yeah, he should. That guy, that evil, evil pimp, stealing my daughter and eating my mom. You know, that's what they're thinking, okay? Even though the tax collector and the Pharisee are both present for the sacrifice, only one of them has the proper attitude about grace. Only one of them. How many? One. Good, you're following me. This is great. Okay, like many people here, some of you guys come and you have this improper attitude of divine grace. You think it is all about you and that you're so wonderful and that you're so deserving and God needs to seek you out and find you. Go, oh, you're so wonderful. Please be on my team. That's not how it is. It is about God. God is good. God is loving. God bestows grace. We need to be on his team. The tax collector had the right attitude about being in the temple. It's about standing before God. The tax collector was not content with his life the way that it was. And he wanted it to be different. He wanted it to be better. He wanted it to be changed. He wanted to be more in tune with God's heart. The Pharisee was content with his life the way that it was. He thought he was okay. He wasn't tempted like other people. He stood erect and he did not bow down before the king. There's the difference. Do not think that Jesus is attacking the theology of the Pharisees. Okay? Because the Pharisees actually had very, very good theology. Jesus attacked their behavior constantly, but he never attacks their theology. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, it says this: Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's the place of authority. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. He didn't have a problem with their theology. He had a problem with their hypocrisy because they didn't practice what they said they believed. It sounds like a lot of people in here. We don't practice what we say we believe, at least not when it really comes down to it. It's like the church in Ephesus in Revelation. They have great theology, but they didn't love people. They're a bunch of jerks. They know it all here, but they don't live it. It's completely different. Jesus makes this a matter of the heart before God, the sincerity of where you direct yourself when you're in front of God. The word heart in Scripture and its derivatives appear over 900 times in Scripture. 900 times. Now, something appears 900 times in God's book that's only this thick. It's important. Okay? Like when we go to Mexico and I constantly say, don't drink the water. Don't drink the water. And I say it a lot. It's important. Because you're not supposed to what? Drink the water. So when he talks about the heart, it is very, very important. 900 times. Okay, I'm going to give you a little tangent here. I'm going to bring it all together. You're going to love this. Okay, our lives are either honoring or dishonoring before God. And collectively together, that makes culture. And culture, and that culture also with us in our hearts, we also make church culture. And how this all connects together. We shape culture. Do you think our culture is messed up? Okay, and if our culture is messed up, why is our culture messed up? Because we're messed up. Because we're messed up. That is why culture is messed up. Because it stems from us and our hearts. There is a world that God wants us to live in. Okay, and we are far from it because we are flawed and broken. If you go ask non-Christians, unbelievers, okay, they will agree with that statement. Yes, there's something wrong with the world. It needs to be better. It is broken. Let's make this a little bit better. There are so many schools of thought and philosophy and psychology on how we're supposed to fix this thing. They're all trying to diagnose our hearts and try and fix our hearts. There are over 3 different schools of thought on this. 300. That's a lot. What's normal? What's abnormal? What's the treatment? See, now you know why you're all screwed up anyway, because nobody knows what to do. Everything's all jacked up. We don't know what we're trying to produce. We don't know how to get there. We don't know where we're going. Everything's just messed up. Every system blames somebody else other than the individual. Oh, it's my parents' fault. Oh, it's my teacher's fault. Oh, you know, my accelerator got stuck, and that's why I was going 90, officer. It's not my fault. Something happened, okay? This is how all of us live. And there's nowhere else that you can see this more readily than any time we go to camp. I mean, I'm at condo at camp, and I walk in, and something's broken. Who broke that? I don't know. Everybody in the room. I don't know. Wasn't me. Nobody just passes up to anything. It's like I come in, like even at summer camp. Oh, who ate all this? I don't know. Wasn't me. I don't know. Whose plates is on the counter? I don't know. Wasn't mine. And it's like nobody takes responsibility for anything. It's like, come on. Oh, it was him. It was Danny. He's not here. It was Danny. That's what they. Everybody blames somebody else. Everybody. It is a complete culture of blame. We live in a culture. We blame others. But then we claim we're victims. Oh, it's not my plate. It's Danny's plate. Oh, you made me feel so bad by asking me that question. I hate you. It's a gnat. Sorry. I killed it. Any attempt, guys, to reform our conduct and motive must begin with an assessment of our hearts, because that is where it starts. Romans 12:3 says this: Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. We cannot say, I have a good heart, I'm okay, because we have to consider ourselves with sober judgment. James had some friends here a while ago. And I was talking about how we're all evil. Everybody's evil, and we got to fess up to the fact that we're just evil before we can get any better. And they were really offended at that fact. They left really mad because I told them they were evil, which we are. I can't help it. And an accurate assessment of our hearts is really difficult, because we think that we're okay, that our motives are okay, and that we're pure, and everybody else is just messed up. But all of us are messed up. Our heart is sinful. It is deceptive. It is self-deceptive. Proverbs 21:2 says, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. We all think we're okay. God weighs the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? Nobody. I am clean and without sin. See, we desperately need God to give us a new heart so we can become new people with new lives that are able to live this thing in humbleness that God has called us to, so we can actually make a difference in the world. This is why we worship. Because it is about sacrifice. It is about laying ourselves bare before God. And we give Him our heart. Here's the good news, okay? You always got to get good news when you talk about your heart because it's so bad. Okay, that's the gospel. If you're honest with your heart, you need good news. Ezekiel 11:9 says this, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That's another layer. Oh, we got a heart of stone. But God says that's how you're born. There's no hope for your heart. But God says, I will take out that rock that you call a heart and I will give you flesh. It'll be able to breathe. It'll be able to feel. You'll be able to know life again. I mean, when God does that, for some reason, we're just so messed up, we like think we had something to do with it. And it was all God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Circumcision is the process where you remove flesh. And so God says, your old nature has made you become cold and calloused and hard. And God says, I'm going to cut that away because you cannot feel anymore. And the end result is this new heart that God has come and he has cleansed of all its callousness. And then you get a life that is full of joy because your life begins to beat in time with God. Your heart beats with God's heart. They come together how they were always meant to be. When God cuts away our heart of stone. Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight. That's a nice word, delight. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God gives you a new heart. When he gives you a new heart, he comes and rips the calluses off your old one. Just rips it, and your heart bleeds. And when your heart bleeds and it's tender, it can feel everything again. I was walking behind in our garage doing something, and I kicked the back of our boat, and I got this big old gnarly bruise with this scab there. And I'm, if you're like me, you always pick at your scabs. Yeah, okay. I'm sitting there, and I watch TV, and my wife doesn't like me to pick my toenails because I throw them on the ground, and she's like, stop it. So I can't get it into my mouth, though. I can't. So I'm sitting there, and I'm picking the scab on my leg like this, right? And I pull the scab off. And as soon as I pull the scab off, it's like I can feel everything. The wind, it's all, and I'm like, ah. Because, and you know what? That's what God wants to do to our hearts. He wants to rip off the callousness that's on there, the scab that's covered it. And so God can come by our hearts and go, we're like, ooh, and you feel it. You feel it. And you know the direction he wants us to go and what he wants us to do because we are able to connect again with who he is. That's how that works. I mean, the issue with the parable and these two people is an issue of the heart. Worship is about heart. The Hebrew word for heart is kavana. And what that literally means is your true desires. Your true desires, you know. Why do you go to church? What's your true desire? Well, I go to church to pick up chicks and I say I love Jesus. You know, well, if that's you, what's your true desire? You know, what is it? The word literally means direction. Direction. Where are you facing? What direction does your heart face? Does your heart really face towards God? Or does your heart face somewhere else? What direction? And the word worship has the connotation of to kiss. Who are you kissing? Do you kiss God in worship or do you kiss yourself? What direction does your heart face? These are good questions. Two people, they go to pray. What is the direction of their heart? Where are they facing? is it facing towards God or somewhere else? The Jews in the temple would recite something called the Shema. And the Shema is this prayer, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And rabbis taught that the recitation of the Shema must be accompanied by the intention of the heart. And if a person did not pray with concentration and the full attention of their heart, then they had failed to pray altogether. This is why Jesus talks about these two people, and he ends this parable like this. In verse 14, "I tell you, this man, the tax man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Hush falls over the crowd. Sharp intake of breath. This man, that guy, the tax collector, he's evil. I hate him. That guy. He goes home justified before God, the sinner. Why? Attitude of his heart. That's why. The holy man, he disappoints the audience. The Pharisee is a total disappointment to them. But the guy full of sin surprises everybody in Jesus' parable by his humility before God. The difference between the two was what? The direction of their heart. I'll never answer your question again. That's what I'm always wrong. The direction of the heart. Okay? It is about the heart. The difference between the two is what direction their hearts were facing. And you must not look at this parable and think, "Oh yeah, that's me. I'm the tax man. I'm so humble." Because you're the... Exactly. Because that means you're the Pharisee. God, I would say to all of you guys, we're all the Pharisee. You and I are all the Pharisee. We judge, we come before God expecting him to perform some things for us. God, jump through my hoops. Oh, you didn't make me happy. You didn't give me the job I wanted, the grade I wanted, the hot chick or the hot dude that I wanted, and I'm having all these problems. What's the deal? Oh, God, you jumped through my hoops. Therefore, I'm not going to follow you. That's a Pharisee. You think you have it all together. We are the Pharisee. None of us have it together. None of us. The temple worship was about the attitudes of our hearts, and it's always displayed in our actions. Worship was sacrifice. Worship is sacrifice. Jesus calls you and I to give up everything in our lives and lay them at his feet. And yet we refuse and we ignore and we try and turn the other way. And we're all the Pharisee. That's how it is. We're not the tax man. And this is something you'll probably never hear me say again, okay? You need to be the tax man. You need to be the tax man. Never again, though, okay? You got to be at the end of your rope like this guy, and you got to say, "God, forgive me. I want to be humble." In doing this, the man was willing to do whatever God required him to do to be who God wanted him to be. Anything. And guys, I will tell you this. Today, when I say worship is sacrifice, our sacrifice is Jesus. That is our sacrifice. He died for our sins, mine, yours. And so we give him our sin. And then he will change our hearts. And we live and we walk in this new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." If you are a Christian and you've laid your life before God, he has given you a new heart. And still, sometimes our hearts get so calloused, even as Christians. And so we have to constantly lay them before him in worship, in prayer, so that he can cut off that callous, and so that we can bleed before him. And we can feel every movement of his spirit. Because when we do that, oh my goodness, I think the world would change if Christians lived like that. This guy's going to come and pray. And so I want, as we do some songs and after he prays, that you would ask God to show you the direction of your heart. Where is it facing? What you need to let go of. So that your direction can be the right direction. Let's pray.